Well, we're continuing in this series through the book of Acts. Just week two, I guess you could say we had a remote launch last Sunday of the series. Today we're going to wrap up chapter one today. We're going to look at a passage that I almost skipped over because I just wasn't sure what to do with it. Especially in the context of the series and where I was thinking we'd be going with this. It's kind of an odd text. The book starts off with a kind of a bang. I mean, Jesus is raised from the dead, and the disciples spend 40 days with him. They're walking with him. He's teaching them, giving them final instructions. They get to see him ascend to heaven, taken by angels, you know, to kind of just, I guess, float off. And next week, we'll get to see the Holy Spirit show up and wreak all sorts of wonderful havoc when he falls on that group. And then there's this text that's in between. It's this famous and well-loved text of Judas's replacement by a man that we don't hear anything about throughout the rest of the book of Acts or the rest of the New Testament, including a graphic description of Judas's death. And so you can understand why I was trying to figure out what to do with this text. But I will tell you that I have figured out what to do with this as I've looked at it. But we're just going to dive right in. We're going to unpack this, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 1. We left off at verse 11 last week, and we're going to pick up at verse 12 and read the remainder of the chapter. So Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scriptures had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 disciples. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, sometimes we run into passages like this that we're not just, it obviously in the timeline, it fits with the series of events, but we're not quite sure how it fits or why it's included. We believe, as Paul, you know, wrote, that all scripture is God-breathed, that's useful for teaching and instruction and for growth. But if we're honest, sometimes there's things we come across that we're just not sure how to make sense of them or where to really find some meaning. This is one of those texts that can be a little bit tricky to deal with. You could literally tell the story in one sentence. They went back home, prayed, rolled some dice, which they didn't really roll dice, but you know, rolled some dice to decide who would replace Judas. Done. End of story. And you could say that the book of Acts, really, you could say this because it's what it is. The book of Acts is Luke's history of the early years of the church. And one of the things that's interesting about how he tells this story is there's certain instances where he tells us a lot less than he could, and then other instances where he tells us more than we, like this, we're wondering why this is in here. Now, we do learn that Matthias is the one who replaces Judas among the 12, but we never hear, as I said, we don't hear anything about him again in the book of Acts or the rest of the entire New Testament. And what's interesting, for as detail-oriented as Luke is in the fact that he included this story, you would expect to maybe get a little bit more information on Matthias or Joseph. I mean, we know that Joseph is known by, what, three or four different names. But we know nothing about either man other than the mention here. How did they figure into Jesus' ministry? Because as Peter points out here, these guys had apparently been with them from the very beginning, from the time Jesus was baptized through the resurrection, which raises a whole host of questions. How much time did they spend with the 12? Which of Jesus' miracles were they present for? When did they see him after his resurrection? I mean, were they a part, were they kind of in this inner core of the 12 that saw all this? Or for that matter, how many more like them were there that we don't hear anything about? Now, we know the number there that they're giving is about, there's 120 in that group. But how many of them fit into that category? Because they only settle on two to nominate for this place. I'd also love to know more about Joseph. How did Joseph take getting passed over as the 12th disciple? What did he do with the rest of his life? I assume he didn't just take his ball and go home after not being picked. I'm sure he stuck around and was a part of the early church in what they did. Or wouldn't you love to know what Mary was thinking during all of this? We know she's present. She's mentioned specifically. You know, what was she doing in the days? How much one-on-one time did she get with her son after he was raised from the dead? And what about Jesus' brothers? The ones who didn't really want to have anything to do with his ministry when he was on earth, they're present now. They're there. You can imagine the stories they had to tell about growing up with Jesus. You know, you imagine them getting out of line and Mary looking at them and going, "Why can't you be more like your brother?" And them looking at her and say, "Why can't you be more like our brother?" How did they relate to the 12? Was part of their separation in the ministry was because they weren't, you know, they kind of got passed over for these 12 guys that, you know, they didn't have any connection with. But Luke doesn't give us any details about any of that. There's so much fascinating and interesting, intriguing history that we would love to know and that Luke might have included and written down in his narrative, but he didn't. But what he has done is this. Luke has given us what we need to know. He's not given us what we want to know. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, what we have in the book of Acts through Luke's account is what would lead his readers to a better understanding of the nature of the Christian faith and life and what it means and what it meant then to be a follower of Jesus after his resurrection in the age of the Holy Spirit. For example, these are some of the stories we're going to encounter as we go through this. When we read at the end of chapter 2 and then again at the end of chapter 4 that the believers had all things in common and they were exceedingly generous to those in need, we shouldn't read that as if that's just an interesting factoid that Luke wanted to include in his story. We're being taught that a lack of interest in the accumulation of possessions and generosity are at the very center of the life of the body of Christ. We're given a picture there of what it looks like to be a part of the body. Or when we read in chapters 4 and 5 of the persecution that the apostles went through because they wouldn't stop preaching, and not just preaching boldly about Jesus, regardless of the risk to their own personal safety or freedom or their lives, it's more than just an inspiring story. It's instruction in how Christians are to always obey God rather than men. Or when we read in chapter 12 that Peter, after he's miraculously released from prison, he finds his fellow Christians at a prayer meeting, which I always find a funny story because he shows up, they're praying for his release, he shows up, and they're surprised that he's there. What were you praying for? Anyway, it's not simply something to just spruce up the story, like Peter knew where to go. No, it's a picture. We're being taught that apostolic Christianity, the Christianity that was handed down from those first believers, is a praying faith. And that one thing that believers do is intentionally meet together to do just that. Biblical history, as we read it in the Old and New Testament, and particularly here in the book of Acts, it's more than just a narrative of events. In these historical events that we read about, we see our faith and our life in flesh and blood. We see it in the lives of ordinary men and women who were just like us. I mean, they were fishermen and tax collectors. I don't know how many tax collectors we have, but I like to fish, so I'll throw myself. But they're ordinary people. In the push and pull of human life, and often under very hostile and confusing circumstances. So as we look at this account of Luke's account in Acts this way, as a carefully selected and Spirit-inspired narrative that's meant to teach us the Christian faith and the Christian life from these stories, from these historical events of the church's earliest history, it does help us make a little bit more sense as we look at these stories, especially particularly a text like this, because it does fit into the narrative, and it does have something to teach us. So what is it that this has to say? What do we learn here? Well, I think we learn quite a bit about the early church. Particularly, there's three things I want to look at here, and we could call these characteristics of a church with gospel momentum. The book of Acts is the story of gospel momentum. And all of the stories, including this one, point to that theme. It's about cultivating gospel momentum, building gospel momentum, and maintaining gospel momentum. And that's what I want us to be a church that has momentum. And not just any momentum, I want us to have gospel momentum. And I can't think of a better place or a better textbook or curriculum to learn what that looks like than the book of Acts. One of the interesting things is, as I was going through the message this morning and one final time, is I left out one of the things that was really a fascinating characteristic that we see here. So if you want to write this down somewhere, you can do that. That everything that we're looking at here in chapter 1 is still pre-Holy Spirit. And so for all of the disciples in the early church, they're still trying to figure out. Remember, right before Jesus leaves, the last question they ask him is, are you going to give us the kingdom back? So they're still not quite getting everything. But to their credit, they listen to Jesus, they obey him, they go back, and they're waiting. Even though they don't have any idea what it's going to look like, they don't have any way to process what this is going to mean when this happens. They're still probably trying to figure out, what is this Holy Spirit? I mean, they have a concept of God as Spirit, but this is going to be very different. They're still sitting in that room praying, putting themselves in a position for Jesus to do what he promised. So even in their early days, even when they're taking, you know, every once in a while, they're not taking quite a right step. We see them right away taking, I'm going to say it, the next right steps. They do what Jesus says, go back to Jerusalem and wait. But they're not just sitting there in an upper room doing nothing. They're preparing themselves for what's to come next. And that's a fascinating, that's one of those things, I can't believe I didn't put it in the sermon, but it's an essential part of their momentum. They didn't start from a standstill. They were still moving toward God as he was promising to come fall on them in the Holy Spirit. But we read there, as we pick up the text in the first half of verse 14, it says that they all met together and were constantly united in prayer. So this is the first kind of part of this prescription for gospel momentum. In those few words, we see what is it's, and it shouldn't surprise us because every time we talk about this, this is where we start. It begins with prayer. They have unity and perseverance in prayer. The form of the Greek that's translated there, and in some translations it says they were devoting themselves to prayer. It points to a continuous, regular, habitual activity. This was something that had just become a part of what they did. They prayed as a regular, intentional practice, and they didn't just come together as this kind of random collection of people who just like, oh, it's time to go to the building and pray. No, they came together as like-minded believers. When the Christian church has been healthy, like it was even in those right at that moment, it has been characterized by this unity and perseverance in prayer. Now, the word that for united there is interesting because it's only found in two places in the New Testament. In Acts, it's used a few times, and in Romans. And every time you see the word applied or used in the book of Acts to these early believers, it's always the result of prayer and or worship. Think about that. The type of unity that Luke is talking about here is something that can only be cultivated through prayer and worship, which begs the question, does the unity and perseverance fuel the prayer, or does the prayer fuel the unity and perseverance? Yes. It begins with prayer, obviously, but those two, they just tend to feed off of each other. And by the way, that one verse in Romans where it's used is in 15:6, which is basically a prayer from Paul for the believers to join with one voice as they give praise and glory to God. So we find that first characteristic is that they had unity and perseverance in prayer. More than that, they were grounded in and obedient to the Word of God. So we have grounding in and obedience to the Word of God, which should be one of the things we hope our prayer always leads to, is that we're more obedient to and that we get deeper and deeper into what God has to say to us. In verse 15, after they spend some time in prayer, Peter stands up and he addresses the elephant in the room. He answered a question that I bet everybody was wondering about, but no one had the nerve to ask. What about Judas? That had to have been an awkward moment. Because we don't have any history of this, but I don't bet his name was mentioned a whole lot in those intervening days. But Peter doesn't stand up and take the meeting over. He immediately goes to Scripture to kind of guide them and direct them as to where they needed to go next. He didn't take charge of the situation, which he might have done just a few months earlier. He goes to Scripture, which for them was the Old Testament, what we would refer to as the Old Testament. They needed some clarity to help sort everything out that they were still trying to sort out, everything that they had experienced in the last 6 weeks or so. And you can just imagine all the things that they're still processing. They're probably still processing the fact that they watched a man die on the cross who was alive 3 days later. They're still trying to sort out God's plan. As I said, you know, last week, that last question they posed to Jesus is, so Jesus, are you going to free us and give us our kingdom back? They're looking for him to restore things back, maybe to the days of David and Solomon. To put it in modern terminology, they want him to make Israel great again. They wanted to restore some type of earthly kingdom to Israel. And what does Jesus tell them? No, I didn't come to do that. And besides, how any of that happens is not really any of your business. That's up to the Father. Here's what you need to do. You need to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit that I have promised is coming. So we wait. Okay? And right in the middle of that, as they come back and they begin this time of prayer, right in the middle of that comes this question about Judas. It had to be a painful exercise to go through this. Now, you remember, we have 2,000 years of perspective. We know in history that Judas ends up being one of the biggest scoundrels in all of Scripture. Did they know that? I don't think so. I don't think they did. There's a statement in verse 17 that it's easy to read over without paying too much attention to it. And it's interesting how Peter talks about Judas. He reminds himself and the others that he was one of us. He shared in the ministry with us. It's almost as if Peter still can't believe what happened. Judas was one of the crew. When Jesus told his disciples, "One of you is going to betray me," every single one of the disciples, you know, kind of said, either inside or they said, "Jesus, is it going to be me?" And I bet none of them said, "I bet it's going to be Judas." None of them understood what was going on. They had high hopes for each other, even in their infighting. I mean, they were following Jesus. Now those hopes were crushed, at least regarding Judas. What were they going to do with that? These disciples, these followers of Jesus, they needed some clarity and they needed some direction about what to do next. And Peter stands up and he gives a way forward that was grounded in Scripture. They find their clarity and certainty in Scripture. He says in verse 16, "Brothers and sisters, the Scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus." In other words, Peter is saying, as much as this hurts and as much as we don't want to deal with it, it didn't take God by surprise. This was prophesied that he would be betrayed. And it even gives the amount, 30 pieces of silver. You can find it. It wasn't a shock to God. He was in control of things the whole time. All of the events of these last several weeks have been part of God's plan. And what's interesting is just like when we see the unity of the believers all through the book of Acts, it's grounded in their time of prayer and their worship. Every time we see these believers standing up and getting clarity and certainty, it's because the believers had grounded their lives, everything they were, in the Word of God. The bottom line is that for the early church, they had to figure out how to do this, but just as we do, Scripture defined reality for them. It was the lens through which they saw everything else, and that should be true of us. I think too often, our opinions and views direct and shape our view of Scripture, and it should be the other way around. Scripture should always shape and direct our opinions and views. It's not an easy task to do, but that's how it should operate. So they were united and persevered in prayer. They grounded their lives and were obedient to the Word of God. And another interesting thing, another characteristic that we see in this early group of believers was their makeup. There was a mix of mature disciples and new converts, which I know is funny to say because they're really, I mean, you could make the argument that they're all new converts. But when you look at the scope of Jesus' ministry, you do have some who were there from the very beginning and some who had just joined the group. Mary had known about Jesus and what he came to do before he was born. Could you imagine that? Ever since the angel told her what was going to happen. Peter and the others who made up the 12, and apparently some other ones that, you know, we see Matthias and Joseph, they had been with Jesus for 3 years. They'd witnessed his miracles, they'd heard his teaching, they'd spoken with him for 40 days after his resurrection. They got to see him ascend to heaven. But Jesus' brothers, they're really kind of new to this. They had a lot of catching up to do. They probably had heard some of the stories, but they're still trying to make sense of this on the other side. You imagine James and Jude sitting down with Peter and John and just pestering them with questions about things that they missed. When there's gospel momentum, you have a church made up of people at every stage of the journey of faith. You have mature saints, you have those who are on the journey but still have a long way to go, mature saints, you know, they would say they still have a long way to go. You have newborn babies who don't know how to walk and are constantly soiling themselves. That's what we see here. We see this group that is just made up of people from on all spectrums of the journey of faith. And again, we haven't even gotten to the big event of Pentecost yet. There's all sorts of fascinating things about this group that Luke really doesn't give us details on, but it's kind of in there. I mean, you can unpack this. One of the things is that while we celebrate what they did, and we try to model ourselves after some of what we see there, and we should, the truth is they were far from perfect. I mean, think about the guy who's doing all the talking right now, Peter. Peter denied that he even knew Jesus 3 times at the worst possible moment when Jesus is on trial for his life. And now he's, well, I was going to say running the show, but he's not really running the show. He's the one who's the spokesperson for the group now. He's expounding scripture. He's the one who's kind of giving guidance about how they should proceed from here on out. I mean, the reality is there has not been an era of church history that hasn't had its issues. And mostly because there are no saints that weren't first sinners. There's not any one of us that hasn't reached the end of the spiritual journey unless Jesus has taken us home and brought us to that. But I think it's important to never miss the fact that who the person is at the very beginning who's out front is Peter. Which I see that as just an incredible picture of God's grace and mercy in flesh and blood. That's the good news of the gospel in a form that we can see and sometimes we can even relate to. That's what Jesus does for people. He gives them a new beginning. He gives them a fresh start. And we're only really getting started with the details of this snapshot that Luke gives here. For example, also in the makeup of that group were people who would become very famous and people whose names we would never hear. We don't hear 120 names. And it's interesting that that's really kind of been the case throughout church history. You know, we learn a lot about Peter and Paul, but we learn comparatively little about some of the others. We know that a lot of people became Christians through their ministry and had influential roles in the early church, but beyond that, we don't even know their names, except in a few cases, which I think many of us can relate to because that typically is the calling of God on most of our lives, is that we're never going to be known outside of our sphere, which is fine. Some get more, some get less, but all that matters is that we all get Christ. Another interesting thing that we see here is how this group that gathered there in that upper room, and again, this is very likely the same room that Jesus met with his disciples in. That microcosm of the church, it contained believers who had had extraordinary experiences and others that hadn't had or probably wouldn't have anything out of the ordinary. Mary had been visited by angels. The 12, as I said, they got to witness the ascension of Jesus and they talked with angels themselves. But again, Jesus' brothers, they were flesh and blood. They hadn't experienced any of that as far as we know. And you know, obviously James and Jude end up writing a couple of each writing a letter later on in the New Testament, but we don't really know that they got to experience anything exceptional. Some of us have been Christians our whole lives. Some of us experienced very dramatic conversions at halfway in the middle of our lives. Some of us we know we came to faith in Jesus. And we've been walking with him for a long time, but there wasn't like a lightning bolt experience that we had. We each have very unique experiences of how God brings us to himself. We're not the same, and our lives aren't the same, which is okay, because our unity isn't found in that. It's found in the fact that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the one who brings us together. He's the one we find our identity, our unity in. And it's our faith in Him that makes us one. That's how it was 2,000 years ago, and that's how it is today. The challenge of our text this morning and of text after text that we're going to encounter in the book of Acts is this. How do we find ourselves in this picture? How do we see our lives in those lives? Our obedience in their obedience. Our life of prayer, our life in the Word, our faith in Christ. We talked about this being a movement that started 2,000 years ago that we are still a part of. How do we see in what we see in the early church, how do we see our lives as being a part of that? And that the same faith, the same Jesus that brought them together, the same Holy Spirit that we're going to see come next week. How do we find ourselves in that picture? Can you see your own face in the picture of those some 120 gathered in that upper room? It's a story that we are a part of and a story that is still being written through us. We are sent and empowered and equipped by the very same Holy Spirit that fell on that 120. That's just insane to me to even begin to process. We can talk about it all day long and still not even get to it's the same Holy Spirit. We're in central Illinois and not the Mediterranean. It's 2024 and not 33, 35, 36, 80. It's a different group of people. May not be quite 120. But we're still, it's the same. It's the same Jesus. It's the same Holy Spirit. And He can do the same things through us. So these stories that we're going to look at, they're not information for information's sake. It's not just history to tell a story. It's a summons. It's a call to trust this same Jesus, to open our lives to the same Holy Spirit, and to live for Him in the same way that these early believers show us how to do. That's what we're going to be diving into. That's what we're going to be looking at in this series.